We've spent the last two lessons in Deuteronomy 16 looking very carefully at some esoteric but equally clearly important aspects of the feasts of the Lord, especially the ones that involve the requirement of pilgrimage to the tabernacle and the temple. And since it's a long and complex subject, we're not going to review it today. I'm just going to advise you to refer to those last two lessons if you have any questions. But we also studied the matter of the time that Yeshua spent in that hewn rock tomb and on the timetable that detailed when he died, when he was resurrected. And as I expected, I received a few questions afterwards and in the following days. And interestingly, most of them centered around concerns of why it is that some of our most well-known and beloved pastors and Bible teachers seem to so easily just talk around the issue of the firmly entrenched church position that Yeshua died on Friday, arose on Sunday, obviously spending only two nights in the tomb. Yet I maintain that scriptures plainly prophesy that this event, by saying that he'll spend 3 days and three nights in the tomb, happened. Now, I'm not going to argue that Good Friday tradition or the order of events from a doctrinal viewpoint. What I'd rather simply do is tell you what Holy Scripture says and what historical documents from that same era say and show you how they completely agree. And I think that's what we did in our previous lesson. One good question that did seem to come up, though, good question. Where does it literally say in the Bible that Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the tomb? Well, let's address it head on. Then we're going to finish up Deuteronomy chapter 16. First, the prophecy of this was established when the prophet Jonah was sent to Nineveh by the Lord. But he balked because he didn't think these foreign people were worthy of receiving God's word, his deliverance. The result was that Jonah was temporarily swallowed by a giant fish. And in Jonah 1:17 we read, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Doesn't matter which of the hundreds of Bible translations and versions one chooses, the 3 days and three nights schedule is established. It fully agrees with the original Hebrew and even the rabbinical commentary on the matter. Second, so now where does the Bible say that this event concerning Jonah was actually prophetic of Yeshua's time in the grave? Or was this just an assumption that we can reasonably challenge? Matthew 12:38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him," Jesus, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." There it is. 3 days and three nights are required to fulfill not some vague prophecy, but Christ's exact words of what was going to happen to him. The Good Friday scenario is wrong. It doesn't work. Yeshua could not have died Friday during the day, spent Friday nighttime in the tomb, Saturday daytime, Saturday nighttime in the tomb, arise Sunday morning at first light, because try as anyone might, and there has been the silliest attempts to do so. Friday night and Saturday night are two nights. And Yeshua said he'd be in the heart of the earth for how many nights? Three. The only other possibility is that the event Christ spoke about of laying 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth was not about his death and lying in the tomb, but rather something else about him that's certainly not been recorded. But there is simply no other known event prophesied or carried out by Messiah that fulfills this scenario. As far as anything revealed by God to man, it has to be referring to his time in the tomb. Now, it is this misguided mentality of first establishing a man-made doctrine in order to fulfill some kind of a religious agenda, then twisting and contorting the scriptures to make it fit, that has often left the church confused, afraid at times to actually explore the Bible for fear of what we're liable to find out. What Christian, and especially evangelical persuasion Christians, what among us doesn't glowingly speak of taking the Bible literally, only to read around or discard that which doesn't fit our traditions? Let me assure you, those of you who are new to studying the Old Testament at least, what you will find is that everything you ever counted on in Christ is fully established and validated in the Torah and in all the rest of the Hebrew Bible. The result of studying Torah is that doubts will diminish, faith will increase. The Word of God, all of it, is alive and well. It's accurate. It's reliable. It can be understood by us all if we'll just take the time to learn it. If we'll open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit as our guide and our true teacher. So today we're going to continue with verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 16, when the subject matter now takes a significant shift away from God-ordained worship practices and the biblical feast, and instead it moves into the Lord's expectations of Israel's civil and religious authorities. In other words, what's about to come concerns every level of human government. And it matters not whether it's on the civil level or on the religious level. Essentially, the idea is that in God's economy, there is no such thing as separation or compartmentalization of the spiritual from the secular governmental. These laws apply to the religious leaders and to the government leaders. In Israel, there was no dividing line between the two. Civil and religious laws were thoroughly intertwined. Let's read Deuteronomy 16 now, from verse 18 to the end of that chapter. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that will be on page, we're starting on 18, so that'll be on page 216. Deuteronomy 16, chapter 16, verse 18. You are to appoint judges and officers for all your gates in the cities Adonai your God is giving you, tribe by tribe, and they are to judge the people with righteous judgment. You're not to distort justice. You're not to show favoritism. You're not to accept a bribe, for a gift blinds the eyes of the wise and it twists the words of even the upright. Justice, only justice you must pursue, so that you will live and inherit the land Adonai your God's giving you. You are not to plant any sort of tree as a sacred pole beside the altar of Adonai your God that you will make for yourselves. Likewise, do not set up a standing stone. Adonai your God hates such things. The subject of human government now continues well into chapter 21. And we find that there are four basic types of human authorities that are going to be discussed: kings, priests, judges, and prophets. Now, there really isn't a good definition recorded in the Torah of what each of these offices and titles entails. So it must have been pretty well understood and common knowledge among all the Middle Eastern cultures of that era when it was written. What we'll find as a general rule is that it was not intended by God that these governmental authorities were to represent elite social classes. In other words, that they weren't to be above a normal working persons on the socioeconomic scale. Nor was it envisioned that these government officials lorded over the citizens in an arrogant manner. Rather, what we're going to study is meant to set boundaries and limitations and how each of these four offices, king, priest, judge, prophet, are to operate and to demonstrate that they are not above the scrutiny of the general public. Now, it's interesting that this section begins by establishing the appointment of offices called judges and officials, because only a couple of verses, our attention is turned towards a prohibition against Israel setting up sacred poles and pillars. Now, undoubtedly, this is because throughout the Middle Eastern cultures, at least of that day, it was the authorized government and religious officials, not usually the general public, who were the ones that put up sacred poles and pillars, although at times regular citizens did do that. Therefore, Israel's government and religious officials were not to mimic the general practices of Israel's pagan neighbors that on the surface seem so ordinary and usual. The first words of verse 18 are most literally recorded as, "You shall appoint for yourselves judges." Now, I point this out because the first question any Israelite would have asked is, well, who's to appoint these judges? And the answer is that the people do. And since tribal systems employ elders as the representatives of the people, elders were leaders who were, while they were beholden to their tribe, were not necessarily beholden to the tribal chief. It was these elders who were supposed to appoint the judges. Now, the Hebrew word for judge is shofet. And shortly after Israel conquered Canaan, we enter this 250 to 300 year era of the judges, shoftim, who ruled and led and delivered Israel from foreign oppressors. And we have an entire book of the Bible, one of the most fascinating books in the Bible, I think, that addresses this period of time, and it is appropriately called the Book of the Judges, the Sefer of the Shoftim. Yet it is here in Deuteronomy where the office of Shofet is actually established. It's not that a system of authority figures who sat in judgment of everyday civil matters was new for Israel. We read in Exodus that at the encouragement of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, Moses set up a legal system whereby some men of integrity, called elders, were chosen to become a kind of lower court to hear the typical and mundane matters of the people. And if the matter proved too difficult or as serious in nature, then Moses and maybe the high priest Aaron would get involved. The difference is that under the system they were using out in the wilderness, legal matters were not handled tribe by tribe. That is, if a person belonged to the tribe of Judah, it was not just members of the tribe of Judah to which he answered. Instead, it was a centralized system that Moses set up, that a council of elders consisting of men from various tribes sat in judgment over all. Now, however, on the mountains of Moab, just before entering the promised land, all that would change. Israel, while out in the wilderness, was a united nation, operating under one leader, Moses. As they went into Canaan to conquer it, the same tightly centralized organizational format most suited for the military operation they were carrying out would remain. Only now Joshua was the ultimate authority, not Moses. But almost immediately following Joshua, the central government weakened, and essentially it dissolved. So these ordinances in Deuteronomy about how the Israeli government would operate really only take effect after the land of Canaan has been secured, when the military-style administration and structure wasn't needed anymore. And after each of the 12 tribes had established a foothold in the district of land that had been allotted to each of them. Because this envisioned the time when each tribe would be more autonomous. Therefore, each tribe was going to have its own set of judges and officials. The key is that while Israel would soon become a more decentralized system of government in Canaan, the Lord still fully expected that all the tribes operate under a common set of principles, the law of Moses, the Torah. And Torah principle number one is stated at the end of verse 18. These judges and officials are to govern with righteous judgment. In Hebrew, Mishpat Tzedek. Verse 19 explains the fundamentals of righteous judgment in God's eyes. The judgment must be fair. There must be no favoritism. There shall be no taking of bribes from one party or the other in a dispute, because that is liable to tilt the outcome unjustly in the favor of the one who gave the gift. Now, I have a bit of a bone to pick with the translation used in verse 20 by our Complete Jewish Bible and in all but a small handful of other Bible translations. Verse 20 typically says, justice and only justice you must pursue. Certainly, this meaning is not outside of what God's intent is with his justice system. However, in Hebrew, the words used are tzedek, and only tzedek you must pursue. Tzedek means righteousness. It does not mean justice. So the admonition to the judges that are going to be appointed reads, righteousness and only righteousness you must pursue. The significance is that righteousness is the basis for God's justice system, and therefore righteousness is the goal for which the judging of every case should aim. Righteousness. And since righteousness comes from who? From God. God and God alone. Then so it is that the laws and the regulations that define justice comes only from God. The statement of verse 20, therefore, is not some fuzzy or emotionally charged order that the magistrates are to judge fairly. Rather, it is a commandment to institute the Lord's system of righteousness, not some man-made judicial philosophy that will vary according to circumstances and to who is maybe currently in charge of it. And it is that system of mishpat tzedek, righteous justice, that the law establishes. And the law must be scrupulously followed at all times within Israel when deciding legal matters. Now, in addition to administering God's justice system faithfully as a logical, a proper response for the leaders of God's people, there is a blessing that comes from doing that. It is that Israel will live, thrive, and occupy the land that God is giving to them. This is not the first or the last time that we're going to see Moses tell the people that following Jehovah's commandments and ordinances has a purpose well beyond simple mechanical obedience. Living under righteous justice is indispensable. If they expect to hang on to the land after they conquer it, and if they expect the land to produce for them in abundance. Now comes three completely unacceptable religious practices that it is the responsibility of the people to avoid. And it is the responsibility of the government officials to ruthlessly stamp it out. In verse 21, the first is that Israel is not to set up a sacred post or any kind of pole next to the altar of God Almighty. In Hebrew, it says they're not to set up an Asherah. The definition of an Asherah is worth spending at least a few moments with. An Asherah simply means any kind of a wooden pole tree or tree-like object that is dedicated to a god. It's not that pagans looked upon these poles as gods or goddesses. It's that they were but god symbols that honored certain gods. The Cainites had long ago begun erecting two different kinds of objects to honor their two primary gods, Baal and Ashtoreth. Therefore, at some point, long before Israel began its conquest of Canaan, a fir tree or a wooden pole used for a religious purpose in the land of Canaan became almost exclusively associated with the Canaanite goddess of fertility, Ashtoreth. This is why, in the next verse, the matter of the object used by the Canaanites to honor their chief god, Baal, was also prohibited. And that object is a stone pillar, sometimes translated as a standing stone. So in Canaan, a stone pillar was the common way of denoting an altar or a shrine that was built in honor of the male god Baal, and a tree or a wooden post was planted next to an altar or a shrine to honor the female goddess Ashtoreth. And by the way, in Canaanite god mythology, Ashtoreth was Baal's wife. Now, naturally, the Lord says, don't you dare use a tree or a pole or standing stone next to my altar as a means to dedicate an altar to me. God doesn't want something that is obviously symbolic of the Canaanites' gods to simply be reused and then rededicated to him. And as such, that was a usual practice when one society conquered another society's sacred places. That's why we're going to see many laws against doing certain things like cooking a goat kid in its mother's milk. We're going to see that prohibition in the Torah that on the surface doesn't seem to be such an inherently horrible thing. But these sorts of things are outlawed because they were Canaanite worship practices, and God didn't want those injected into worship unto him. Now, if you're paying attention, some of you might be asking right now, why is it that stone pillars and standing stones are emphatically prohibited by the Lord, but we find that Jacob is erecting one to El Shaddai as he's on his journey from Canaan to Mesopotamia some 5 centuries earlier? Or we have Abraham setting up an altar to El Shaddai under the tamarisk tree at Beersheba 100 years before that. In fact, Moses set up 12 of these stones at Mount Sinai, and Joshua would set up an enormous standing stone at Shechem. All of these to honor God, and not a hint that he objected to it. I can't give you a completely satisfactory answer to this because I don't know why for sure the Lord didn't come down hard on them for doing this. I'm confident, though, that it has to do with an understanding that is woven into the fabric of the Torah and in the Bible in general. And it is this: no object, no living creature is of itself unclean or evil. No object, no living creature is of itself evil or unclean. Rather, the issue is what an object or a creature is used for, to whom it is meant to identify, along with God's declaration concerning the holy or unclean status that he ascribes to that object or living creature. Now, that doesn't mean that Israel had the legitimate option to take that which God prohibits and make it permissible, simply because to their minds, they felt that they were doing a better or a more loving thing. And that same thing goes for us. So an uncut stone stood up on its edge isn't necessarily evil. A tree or a pole that has been formed from a tree trunk and sunk into the ground is not necessarily wicked. But When these things are used as a means to attempt to honor the Lord God, at least this is so since the time of Moses and the giving of the law, it's used in an observance meant to signify the season or the festival or whatever. It's all about the Lord. The Lord's prohibited it because it can easily become confused with well-known pagan worship practices. The intent of the worshiper of God in doing some of these things may not be to mix paganism, may not even be to mix secular customs with the worship of God. But the effect is that we have disobeyed the commandments of the Father, and we've put our own thoughts ahead of His because He's already firmly said, don't do it. And second, doing such things can cause confusion among those who we are trying to teach within the body of believers, and misunderstanding among those who we're trying to reach, who are currently outside of the body of believers. The reality is that the ability for mankind, to distinguish on our own between the legitimate and the idolatrous can often be very difficult, too difficult sometimes. Therefore, as we search for technicalities and loopholes in God's laws, and we hope to find some exceptions, some ways to inject our personal feelings, our preferences into dealing with challenging circumstances, we're going to fail a lot more often than we succeed in holding up our obligation before the Lord to apply righteous judgment and godly wisdom to every area of our lives. Let's move on to chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. We're going to read the first 13 verses. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 216. So we're going to read Deuteronomy 17, 1 through 13. You are not to sacrifice to Adonai your God a cow or a sheep that has a defect or anything wrong with it. That would be an abomination to Adonai your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates in any city that Adonai your God gives to you, a man or a woman who does what Adonai your God sees as wicked, transgressing his covenant by going and serving other gods and worshiping them, or the sun or the moon or anything in the sky, something I've forbidden, and it is told to you or you hear about it, then you are to investigate the matter diligently. If it's true, if it's confirmed that such detestable things are being done in Israel, then you are to bring that man or woman who has done this wicked thing to your city gates and stone that man or woman to death. The death sentence is to be carried out only if there was testimony from two or three witnesses. He may not be sentenced to death on the testimony of only one witness. The witnesses are to be the first to stone him to death. Afterwards, all the people are to stone him. Thus, you will put an end to this wickedness among you. If a case comes before you at your city gate, which is too difficult for you to judge, concerning bloodshed, civil suit, personal injury, any other controversial issue, you are to get up and go to the place which Adonai your God will choose and seek, and appear before the Kohanim, the priests who are Levites, and the judge in office at that time. Seek their opinion. They will render a verdict for you. You will then act according to what they have told you, there at that place which Adonai will choose. You are to take care to act according to all of their instructions. In accordance with the Torah they teach you, you are to carry out the judgment they render, not turning aside to the right or the left from the verdict they declare to you. Anyone presumptuous enough not to pay attention to the priest pointed there to serve Adonai your God, or to the judge, that person must die. Thus you will exterminate such wickedness from Israel. All the people will hear about it and be afraid to continue acting presumptuously. The very first instruction given in this chapter is that only unblemished animals are to be offered to Yahweh. To offer anything else is to show our Lord contempt. In fact, God calls such a thing aberrant to him. This is very strong language. Offering the Lord anything but a perfect sacrifice is wrong. He demands our best. When we know that is what he expects, and we do otherwise, it's an attempt to deceive. You know, in Acts 5, in the story of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who brought a gift of offering that on the surface seemed proper and acceptable, they held some back. They deceived. And that decision proved to be fatal for them. The most fundamental commandment of the Mosaic covenant is that Israel shall worship no other gods. So verse 2 explains what it is that the government officials are to do when someone is suspected of idolatry. And while it might seem obvious to us today, there are some basics as to just what constitutes worshiping other gods that are set down so that it can guide the judges, the shoftim, who will be deciding on the fate of the accused. I want to repeat that so that we can understand what's going on here. Most of what we're going to find in chapters 17 through 21 are guidelines set down for the various magistrates and officials who are being given the responsibility to adjudicate cases brought before them on any number of possible violations of the law. The Lord expects these guidelines for the administration of his righteous justice to be followed in every territory and settlement that Israel establishes. And it says that in the first few words of verse 2. Now, the first thing we notice is that this edict applies equally to men and to women. The next is that to worship other gods is a direct affront to Yahweh, and it violates the covenant he has made with Israel. Now, it's interesting that in verse 3, the Lord makes it clear that to send worship towards the sun and the moon and the stars is something he has never commanded. This statement is designed to refute the idea that the heavenly bodies were made to be worshipped, and that in earlier times the Lord commanded that such a thing was permissible. It is designed to deny what others have said, namely that it is okay to go ahead and do this. The idea here is that indeed the luminaries of the sky are classified as some of those other gods. And they are a typical example of the kinds of things that wind up being worshipped by humans, but they shouldn't be. I want to be clear. The Lord God is aware that there's not any other gods. He knows that Baal and Ashtoreth and Marduk and Zeus and Allah and all the rest are just ridiculous names for figments of men's fertile imaginations. But men have always thought otherwise. God is quite confident that the planets and the stars and the moons that he created are just that. Created things, balls of rocks or gases. They have no souls and they have no divine powers. But men often think otherwise. And I tell you this, something that probably everybody listening to me already fully understands. Because even though no other gods exist in any kind of physical or spiritual form, they do exist within the evil inclinations of human beings. So when your pastors and your rabbis remind you that Messiah and the apostles warn that money and wealth and power, your job, your status in society, whether it's high or it's low, anything that we put tremendous hope or stock in, it can rather easily and unconsciously be elevated to a position of other gods. This isn't allegory. This is not divine hyperbole meant to be taken with a grain of salt. money is no more inherently a god than the moon or a standing stone or a carved image. But neither is money any different in its ability to corrupt, to become elevated to a position of supreme importance in our lives, than the moon or a standing stone or a carved image. It's all one big ball of wax. So we can all be tempted to commit idolatry with any of those things and pretend that this actually, it's all a godly thing. But be very leery of the latest avenue of apostasy and idolatry within God's church called the prosperity doctrine. Be very leery of it. After defining what worshiping other gods amounts to, verse 4 begins an explanation of exactly what the procedure of the judges and the officials should be when confronting someone accused of the serious act of rebellion. And it is that as soon as the local officials are informed of a possible violation of God's law, a thorough investigation has to be initiated. And if it turns out that the accused has indeed worshipped other gods, then whether they're a male or a female, that person is to be publicly executed by means of stoning. And the words of this judicial procedure are even more exacting than it might seem. When it says, and it is told to you, or you just hear about this crime, it means that whether a judge hears about this possible violation of a direct report from a responsible person, or it's just a rumor floating around, there needs to be an investigation. I want you to note, this is not the case with all the possible violations of the law. It is that the commission of idolatry is so serious that even the rumor of it occurring within Israel has to be immediately investigated. However, since the only possible punishment for idolatry is death, then at least two, and ideally more, witnesses have to step forward and testify. Now, I want to be clear. Witnesses in the biblical era, and almost all cases, are also the accusers. A witness isn't like what we have today, whereby a person might testify about DNA evidence, or the make of a car, or the medical nature of certain injuries that occurred. Witnesses in the Bible era were what we today call eyewitnesses. It was those who claimed to have been present when the crime was committed, and they actually saw it happen. But a witness in Bible times had an even greater duty. A witness was also an executioner in a capital case. As verse 7 says, those who are the witnesses and whose claims will cause the death of that accused person, then they have to be the first to throw the execution stones at the criminal. Then the remainder of the community is to join in. There is some excellent psychology behind this protocol. First, a witness who gives untruthful testimony in a capital case that leads to the execution of an innocent person now has blood on his own head. What that means is that witness who lied is a murderer, and he's subject now to execution himself. And just as anyone who is guilty of blood, as it's called in the Old Testament, he is permanently cut off from God. No hope. This means physical and spiritual death. Therefore, there was a safeguard put into place that was meant to discourage rash or intentionally false testimony, and that was requiring several witnesses in order to verify the situation. Then after the accusers and the witnesses began the execution process, they're the ones throwing the first stones, the entire community joins in and finishes the job. I mean, Can you imagine what an impression was made on everybody who picked up a stone and helped to kill that criminal? It was bloody. It was graphic. It was awful. And every person had a direct hand in the death of that criminal. It wasn't sanitary. It wasn't out of public view like it is today. It didn't have a goal of being painless for the perpetrator, nor, frankly, painless for the community. God doesn't enjoy the death of even the wicked, and neither should his people. But by the entire community participating in such a thing as execution, nobody could say they didn't know about it. Nor would they not have full realization of just how terrible a thing as an execution is and how full of consequences sin is. In the end, though, this was also about the entire community affirming God's justice system. It was the entire community acknowledging that high-handed evil had been committed, first and foremost against God. And it was their job, God-ordained job, to purge this wickedness from society. That is the job of human government. Just as in the wilderness, when it was the job of a board of elders to decide everyday cases, and if it was very serious or beyond their ability to decide, they referred it upward to Moses, so it will be once Israel is settled in the promised land. Well, beginning in verse 8, government officials are told to establish a higher court where matters too difficult for the local lower courts are going to be decided. And I want to be explicit. This is not a court of appeals that's being described here. This is not a situation whereby a lower court makes a ruling and then the accused goes to the higher court to try to have it overturned. This is a matter of a case being more difficult and serious than the local court was capable of handling, or maybe the elders just couldn't agree on a verdict. There was no appeal system in the law of Moses. If the lower court decided the matter, the result stood, that was the end of the matter. Now the instruction that the case is to be brought to the place your Lord God has chosen means it's to be brought to a central tribunal. The lower courts, once Israel was in the land, were where matters were tried by the tribe to which a person belonged. Each of the 12 tribes had its own territory, therefore it each had its own lower courts. But if the lower court judges couldn't agree, then it went to the higher court that usually consisted of Levite priests. The priests were considered to be more sophisticated in their understanding of the law, and therefore the most qualified to decide the tough cases. Further, the priesthood was an authority over all Israel. So a panel of priests had the duty to decide cases that were brought to them from any of the 12 tribes. The place where your Lord God chooses was not necessarily the location of the tabernacle. Rather, it was any of the 48 Levitical cities scattered throughout the Holy Lands. And undoubtedly, it was the closest one to where the lower court resided that was used in any particular matter. Now, verse 10 makes it clear that whatever the board of Levitical priests decides, their decision's final, and it carries authority over all of the 12 tribes. So the punishment, if there is one, is to be carried out immediately and fully, and there is no recourse. And the instructions go so far as to say that if the local authorities, meaning the local tribal leaders, refuse to act in accordance with the ruling of the higher court, then that tribal official is to be executed. There were practical reasons for this threat. I've taught you before about some of the nuances of the tribal system of societal organization. And the bottom line is that loyalty to your tribe is everything. The goal of every tribe was to be the most dominant tribe over all the other tribes. The idea of several tribal chiefs or princes giving their personal loyalty or releasing some of their personal power to a central authority, that ran against the grain. This is not something they want. Out in the wilderness, Moses was constantly dealing with this reality. And therefore, he was in this never-ending battle with the 12 tribal chieftains of Israel to try and maintain some kind of a national unity. But in their journey from Egypt, it was understood by most Israelites that their survival depended on mutual cooperation. And once they had settled inside their own land allotments, the perceived need, however, for national unity and mutual protection diminished, and so each tribal leader became the supreme authority over those who lived in his territory. Okay, so we've examined one of the four basic types of human authority that God has authorized for Israel, judges, shoftim. Now verse 14 begins to establish the next office, the office of king. Now this surprises a lot of people, because most folks who know their Bibles think about when Samuel appointed King Saul and the generally negative attitude of that narrative about this crowning of the first king of Israel. But here we have God anticipating the day that Israel will have a king, and so he lists the boundaries and rules that Israel's kings have to operate under. Now, it is informational that this section is the only place in the Torah that brings up the subject of the possibility of there being a king over Israel. And the tone is one of such an occurrence being an eventual concession to the wishes of the people, not something that the Lord ideally wants for Israel. And therefore, there's going to be restrictions. First is that the king must be somebody that God chooses, though it doesn't indicate how this choice is going to be communicated. Second is that this king must be an Israelite, never a foreigner. I want to comment that this matter of a king being agreed to by the Lord is prophetic. It speaks of a time about 300 years after Moses when this is going to happen. But it was certainly not imminent. Now, some minimalists, as they call them, Bible scholars, have argued that this mention of a king means that Deuteronomy, or at least this section of Deuteronomy, wasn't even written until after the Babylonian exile. Because by then Israel had had some pretty bad experiences with kings. So they wanted to lay down some rules to control these tyrants. There's no reason to read such a late date into these passages. The entire known world had kings during Moses' era, and Canaan was home to dozens, probably scores, of kings. What a king did, how a king came into power, how a king ruled, and more was well established since time immemorial. And for a people not to have a king over them was almost unthinkable. Therefore, it was but human nature that Israel, despite God's effort to be both their God and king, would eventually demand a visible human monarch to reign over them, just as all their neighbors had. When we meet next time, we're going to examine the limitations that the Lord has decreed for these future kings of Israel.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.